I want you to turn to John 3:16. You've all memorized it. We all know it. But I want you to look at it in your Bible this morning. So turn there and hold on for a few minutes. There's an old story not attributed to any particular author that I remember, but I heard this story years ago, I've saved it all these years, and I just want to read it to you this morning. Listen to this. Billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "How can God judge us?" said one. "What does he know about suffering?" snapped a woman. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death." In another group, a black man lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black. We have suffocated in slave ships, been wrenched from our loved ones, toiled till death gave release." Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where there was no weeping and no fear, no hunger, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? After all, they said, God leads a pretty sheltered life. So each group sent out a leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, an illegal refugee, a victim of Hiroshima, and one from a Siberian slave camp. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God will ever be allowed to judge us, he must endure what we have endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure that he couldn't use his divine powers to help himself out. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that none would know who really his father is. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down upon him the hate, condemnation, and efforts of every major traditional and established religious authority to eliminate him. Let him try to describe what no man has seen, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God to men. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured. Let him die. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the great throngs of people. But when the last had finished pronouncing his sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all of them knew God had already served his sentence. Indeed, God came in the flesh, and he experienced every single thing that I described in that story because he had only one objective in mind, and that objective was he wanted to save you and me from our sins. And because of what God has done for us, we therefore declare that we believe that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's stand together in the reading of in honor and reverence the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. You know that story. And he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever," you ought to write out the word "everybody" beside that. Everybody. "Everybody who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Father, we thank you that you have come to this earth and you have shown us yourself. You endured the shame. You endured the injustices. You saw and experienced what we experience on this earth so that you might show us what we would experience in heaven if we would come to know you as personal Lord and Savior. So as we study this passage again, even though it is so familiar to us, give us a new understanding, a new appreciation for what you have done and who you are, that we may spread that word to all the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you think about what God has done for you, what he's done for me, I want us to think about this morning what all that means. So I want you to write down three words. I want you to write down motive, I want you to write down mission, and I want you to write down means, M-E-A-N-S. Motive, mission, and means. And we're going to look at those three things out of this verse to show you why God did what he did. So let's look at the first one. What was God's motive? What was the motivation that God had to send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins? Well, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so what? Loved." The motivation that God had was his love for us. Napoleon thought he could be great because he founded a kingdom on force. But near the end of his life, Napoleon offered some words of warning after he realized that what he had decided to do was not going to work. Here's what he said. He said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself all founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our geniuses? Upon force," he said. Then he said, "Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour there are millions of people who would die for him." We tried to found our empire on force. We tried to force everybody to do what we wanted them to do, Napoleon said. And great leaders of the world have done that over time. But he said, Jesus Christ had a different motivation. And the motivation that Jesus had was love. Do you understand that? Do you understand that God loves you this morning? Are you able to comprehend the fact that no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you look like, no matter how you've lived your life, God loves you? Underline that word "world" in the Bible. God so loved the world, because when John uses that word, he's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about Earth. He's talking about people. He's talking about the fact that God loves every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who has ever lived or whoever will live on this earth. For God so loved people. He loved all of them. Remember the popular song back in the 1970s? It was a Burt Bacharach song, if you're my age or older. And it was called, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." You remember that? I absolutely agree with that. As long as we understand that the love that the world needs is the love of God. That's what we need in this world. It is only the love of God that gives us any hope in the face of disappointment. It is only the love of God that gives us any hope in despair. Whatever it is you're going through this morning, there is nothing that will give you hope like knowing that the God of the universe, the God who created all that there is, loves you individually. So much of what the world calls love is a perverted love. It is a love that is received only when you can prove that you deserve it. It's conditional love. I will love you if. I'll love you if you act a certain way. I will love you if you behave in a certain way. I will love you if you do certain things for me. But if you ever stop doing that, I won't love you anymore. That's conditional. That says that in order to receive our love, the recipient of the love has to do something to earn it. God's love is not that way. God's love is not conditional. God's love is unconditional. There are no strings attached to the love of God. God's love says, even if you spit in my face, I will still love you. Even if you push a crown of thorns down on top of my head so that the blood begins to run down my face, I still love you. Even if you beat me until my flesh is raw and bleeding and I'm unrecognizable to anybody who's ever known me before, I still love you. Even if you nail me on a cross, I still love you. That's an unconditional love. There is nobody in the world who can love you that way. Amen. We all talk about that. We all have that as our goal, but there's not another soul on this earth who will love you that way. God's love for you is absolutely unconditional. God doesn't love us if. God loves us in spite of. He doesn't love us if we do something. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're not very lovely. We're not very lovable. God knows all our faults. God knows all our doubts. God knows all our sins. And he still loves us. It is a love that is beyond my ability to even comprehend. How much love does it take for you to send your only son to this world to die for somebody else? How much love does it take for you to send your only son to die for people who will reject you? That's why this text says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." The motive behind Jesus coming to earth for our salvation is the love of God. A love that is so strong, a love that is so deep. I don't have a way to illustrate it to you. I can only point to that example of love, who is Jesus Christ, and say, he loves you more than anybody ever could, or ever has, or ever will. I can only point to what we call love in this world and say, I want you to understand, the love that God has for you is much, much, much greater than that. There's no way to even explain it, but the motivation for God coming into this world was his love for the world. God so loved the world. Well, what was his mission? That's the second word I told you to write down. His motive is love. What's his mission? His mission is salvation. Look at what verse 17 says of John 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We want to condemn everything. We look at things from a negative perspective. We look at things that you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't act that way, you shouldn't do this, and all these things. And yet the Bible says Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came for the salvation of the world. Many years ago, a little English village called Brackenthwaite, there lived a quiet and a lonely man. His name was William Dixon. His wife had died many years ago, and later on he lost his only son. So Dixon was by himself. He often could be seen in that little village sitting by the window, just looking out, watching people as they walked by and seeing all the happy faces of all the families on the street. One day he looked out his window and he saw that the neighbor's house was on fire. Other neighbors were already gathering. They were scrambling for water. They were shouting for help. And so Dixon ran out of his house and joined them just as an elderly woman was being pulled from the flames. Somebody said, "Who else is in there?" And the old woman gasped and said, "My little grandson, he's upstairs." Well, the people groaned because the house was already so engulfed in flames that they knew the stairway upstairs to where this little boy was impassable. But William Dixon hurried to the front of the house. He found an iron drain pipe on the front of the house, and he grabbed hold of that pipe, and he began to climb it, and he climbed all the way up to the second floor where he found the little boy in a room close to a window. He grabbed the little boy, and he brought him back down to the ground. A few days later, the grandmother actually died from her injuries in this fire. So that left the little grandson an orphan. His parents were dead. Now his grandmother was dead. Nobody to take care of him. So the town came together to have a hearing to see who would be willing to take care of this little boy. Two volunteers came forward. One was a good citizen, answered all the standard questions, gave the assurance that he and his wife would provide a good home for this little boy. But the second volunteer was William Dixon, the rescuer. He said very few words in that hearing, but it was his hands that spoke for him. When he got to the hearing, his hands were all bandaged because when he had grabbed on to that iron pipe to climb up to the second story window to save the little boy's life, that pipe was so hot that it scorched his hands and burned the flesh right off his hands. There was no question in that hearing that day who was going to get that little boy. Little boy was given to William Dixon because his hands spoke for him. He was willing to risk everything to save that little boy. Listen, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? You see nail prints in his hands. Did he deserve to die on a cross? Absolutely not. He'd never done anything to anybody. He had never committed one sin. He had never had one impure thought. He had never said anything for which he needed to be ashamed of. And yet they nailed him to a cross, and now he stands as the only one who is able to save us. His nail-pierced hands remind us that he has rescued us from sin, and he has rescued us from the deadly consequences of that sin. His purpose in coming to earth was to be a rescuer. He was on a rescue mission designed to take me and you away from the life of sin and death so that we could experience holiness, so we could experience eternal life. God's motive of love is carried out in his mission to save. And if you ever need proof that God loves you, all you have to do is look at his hands. The question then becomes, why did Jesus, or what did he save us from? He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from our rebellion against God. He came to save us from our mistreatment of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Here's what the Bible says. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus placed himself on that cross as our substitute. Every Easter, people say, well, who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? No, it wasn't the Romans. Was it the Jews? No, it wasn't the Jews. Was it the Sanhedrin? No, it wasn't the Sanhedrin. Listen, nobody killed Jesus. Jesus voluntarily gave his life so that you and I might have eternal life. At any moment, the Bible says he could have called a legion of angels and they would have come down and rescued him from the cross. He didn't have to stay there. He stayed there because the mission of God was the salvation of our souls, to save us from our sin. And he did that by becoming sin in our place and accepting upon himself the wrath of God. Here's a verse, write this down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, here's what it says. For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The motive of God was love. The mission of God is your salvation. And finally, the means of God is faith. The means of God is faith. We believe in salvation by faith. Somebody said that a man's life is made up of 20 years of his mother asking him where he's going, 40 years of his wife asking him where he's been, and 1 hour at his funeral where everybody wonders where he's gone. I don't ever have to worry about where I'm gone. You don't ever have to worry about where I'm gone. Because when I die, I've repented of my sins, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the moment I take my last breath on earth, I'll take my first breath in heaven with Him. Not because I deserve that, not because of anything that I have done or said, but because I have trusted in Christ alone for my salvation. I trusted Christ by faith. And when I trust Him by faith, I have the full knowledge of knowing that God will fulfill every promise He's made to me. The end of John 3:16 says that whoever, and I said to write down the word everybody, whoever, there's nobody here, there's nobody that you've ever met who Jesus didn't die for. Will everybody be saved? No, everybody's not going to be saved. Could everybody be saved? Yes, they could. If they would place their faith in Jesus Christ. The end of the verse says that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We see these tremendous promises to the person who believes. But what does it mean to believe? We all know that it's not a matter of simply acknowledging who Jesus is. The devil believes in that way. The devil knows who Jesus is. He will acknowledge who He is. It is much more than that. Faith is much more than just an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is, that He was a person, that He lived on this earth. Maybe you would even say, well, okay, I'll give you the fact that maybe He died on a cross. And I'll give you the fact that a lot of people in this world believe that He raised from the dead. That's not faith. When John Patton was translating the Bible for a native tribe in the South Pacific, he discovered they didn't have a word for faith. He didn't know how he was going to translate the word faith in the Bible into something that they understood. And he thought and he thought and he thought and he listened to them talk and he realized they just didn't have a word that meant faith. Well, one day, a native who'd been running hard came to the missionary's house, flopped himself down in a large chair, and he said, "It is good for me to rest my whole weight on this chair." And Patton said, "I knew then I had my word for faith. It is good for me to rest my whole weight on this chair." And so that phrase, "to rest your whole weight," is the word that he used to translate faith in the Bible for these people so they'd understand it. You rest your whole weight on Jesus Christ for salvation. You trust fully in Him. We talk about that all the time, but trusting in His grace means that we don't trust anything else for our salvation. Nothing else. Not church attendance, not tithing, not witnessing. All those things are wonderful. And listen, if you're a believer, you ought to do all of those things. But that is not what saved you. What saved you is when you fully rested your weight on Jesus and what He had done on the cross. And that's what I want you to do today. I want you to rest your whole weight on Him. Trust in Him for your salvation. You come to a point in your life when you realize that you cannot save yourself and that Jesus is the only one who is capable of doing for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And you give yourself fully to Jesus. You trust in His grace alone for your salvation. Now, let's take it one step further before we close. True faith is demonstrated in action. True faith is demonstrated in action. If I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if I truly believe that it is His grace alone that saves me from my sin, what am I going to do? I'm going to be obedient to Him. I'm going to study my Bible, and I'm going to find out what it says He wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. For some of you, maybe you've been saved. And you made a profession of faith maybe many, many, many years ago, and you said, well, I'm saved. Have you ever been baptized? Well, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Oh, it's not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for obedience. It's necessary for obedience. Jesus said, go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So in order for you to be completely and totally obedient to God, you need to be baptized. If you've never been baptized, you should be baptized. You make that commitment. Maybe you trusted Christ at some point in your life and you now realize that He's commanded you to witness. He's commanded us to share our faith with others, but you haven't been doing that. Then what does it mean to have faith? It means that today we're going to say, because of my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, I'm going to make the commitment, listen, let's just make it easy, that I'm going to share my faith with one person this week. Just one. And we ought to be doing that all the time. We ought to be doing it every day of our life. And you say, well, now, I invite people to church. That's not what I said. I didn't say invite people to church, although you can do that and you should do that. I'm talking about telling people what it takes to go to heaven when they die. Do you think coming in here into a church is going to get you into heaven when you die? No. And I don't care whether it's in a gym or in a sanctuary or out there under a tree somewhere, gathering together is not what sends us to heaven. It is faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. And you need to tell people that. You need to repent of your sins. You need to come to Jesus and say, I can't save myself. And you need to come to Him in faith and repentance and obedience. One person. Can't you think of one person? Can you not find one person this week that you could tell about Jesus? You say, Lord, I want to be obedient to You. I want to be obedient. I'm a believer. I'm saved. Are you obedient? To have faith in Christ means I give my life to Him so that He might use me any way He sees fit. What's He asking you to do? Where's He asking you to go? What is He calling upon you to do in your life to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? Anything less than that is not pure faith. Does that mean we have to be perfect? No. We can't do that. But it does mean that we're going to strive to be everything that Christ wants us to be, knowing that when I fall short of what He wants me to be, He doesn't quit loving me. He still loves me. And I go to Him and I confess my sins, I repent, and He restores me to where I belong. It's a famous novel called The Fountain. It explored the themes of love and art and death, and it's written by an English novelist by the name of Charles Morton. Charles Morton wrote The Fountain. Listen to what he says in that book. There is no surprise more magical than the surprise of being loved. And I love this. It is God's finger on man's shoulder. I think that is one of the most beautiful expressions of the love of God I've ever read. It is God's finger on man's shoulder. What would you do if you knew that the finger of God had reached down The literal finger of God had reached down and touched you on your shoulder. Wouldn't that change the way you live? It certainly would change the way I live. It certainly would. The very fact that God would express his love for me so that by his grace, through my faith in Christ alone, when you got saved, you literally experienced the finger of God touching your shoulder. And when you finally understand that, it will be something that you recognize, you will begin to recognize that you have been loved with an everlasting love, a love that doesn't change. You know this, I know this. There are people in our lives who claim that they love us, and they do, as long as we're doing what they want us to do. You ever been hurt by somebody? Somebody you thought who loved you, a friend, a family member. You thought you all had a great relationship. You all thought everything was fine, and then something happens, and you reach back there and you have to pull that knife out of your back because you did something or said something or something happened and they said, I don't love you anymore. You don't ever have to worry about that with God. He'll never do that. That's a wonderful, wonderful knowledge. We talk about this. I'm convinced that the hardest people in the world to win to Jesus Christ are American Christians. Now, you just think about that a minute. I think you can go to Africa, you can go to Russia, you can go anywhere in the world, and you can talk about the love, and they'll begin to understand that, and they'll begin to weep for their sin, and they'll come to know Jesus. You talk about it in America, and everybody sits and looks at you and says, well, I've heard that before. I know all about that. I got baptized. I joined a church. I did all those things. My question is, are you living as though you have placed your full weight on Jesus Christ? If somebody saw you, if somebody watched you and watched what you do, how you talk, how you live, would they say, that man, that woman has put their full weight on Jesus? I pray that's what people will say about us, that they'll see Jesus living in it. For God so loved everybody that he gave his only begotten son, that if anybody would believe in him, they'd have eternal life.